Now, we're turning in God's Word this evening to the book of Numbers, chapter 21. The book of Numbers, chapter 21. One other correction to the announcement, should I say an addition. I'm sure you all took it for granted, but it would need to be on the record that our 10 o'clock service this evening is on WMUU. Just in case you thought I was in Turner Broadcasting or something, we haven't quite got there yet, but WMU5 in the FM dial, that's at 10 o'clock tonight and each Lord's Day evening through the month of December. Now, Numbers chapter 21, and we'll commence reading at verse 4 and read to verse 9. And they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom. And the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. And the people spake against God and against Moses. Wherefore have ye brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water. And our soul loatheth this light bread. And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much of the people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." And Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said unto Moses, "Make thee a fiery serpent, and set it upon a pole. And it shall come to pass that every one that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live." And Moses made a serpent of brass, and put it upon a pole. And it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his own precious word for his name's sake. For the past number of Lord's Day evenings, we have been considering the words of the Lord Jesus Christ in the third chapter of the Gospel of John. We find in this chapter that the Lord Jesus, speaking to Nicodemus, sets forth with great clarity the particular actions of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in the work of the salvation of sinners. Actually, he starts with the work of the Spirit. He preaches there to Nicodemus in the opening verses of John 3. Of the subject of the new birth, regeneration by the Spirit. Then he proceeds to deal with the peculiar action of the Son of God in verse 14 and 15. And then finally he speaks of the peculiar action of the Eternal Father, who so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. We come tonight to look at the work of the Son in the salvation of sinners. Verse 14 and 15 of John chapter 3 then provide the text. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. It's often said that a picture is worth a thousand words. I think that's one very good reason why our Lord Jesus so often preached in word pictures. Here in the third chapter of John, he does just that. Speaking of the Spirit's work in regeneration, he's describing something that could be so mysterious as to be beyond all comprehension. And yet he speaks of it in terms of a birth. And then as he comes to the sovereign action of the Holy Spirit, something that the mind of man cannot very easily grasp, he speaks of the wind blowing where it pleases. And he says, so is everyone that is born of the Spirit. So that by invoking these pictures from everyday life, he makes the gospel plain and clear to Nicodemus. Now in our text, in describing the work of the Son of God, he evokes the picture of Moses lifting up the brazen serpent in the wilderness. And immediately he spoke of that, Nicodemus was able to grasp the truth that the Savior was emphasizing. The story was one that was well known to that ruler of the Jews, just as indeed it's well known to us. We have read tonight that episode in the history of the wandering people of God as they had left the land of Egypt. Now they were wandering through the wilderness on their way toward the promised land. Their soul becomes discouraged. They become bitter, just as people are prone to do. It was their own disobedience, it was their own sin. It was their own unbelief that condemned them to 40 years wandering in the wilderness. That was never the way the Lord had pointed out to them. The Lord brought them to Kadesh Barnea, gave them the opportunity to go over in quick time. But in unbelief, they turned back. And so were self-condemned to 40 years wandering in the wilderness until that adult generation had passed away. And by the way, that is the background to the famous statement of Moses in the 90th Psalm that is so often quoted, misapplied, and misunderstood. The days of our years are 80 years and 10, and if by reason of strength they be 80 years, yet is their strength labor and sorrow. How often that has been taken to say that God has given us the allotted span of 70 years. God has given us no such allotted span, let me tell you. And it's only in very recent times that the average age of people, even in a country like America with all its modern advantages, has approached that figure. Till quite recently, the average age span would have been in the 40s in Western Europe and North America. But that's by the way. That was written of the people in the wilderness. By that number of years, they would all have died off. But just like people, just like you and me, these people started to gripe against Moses. They started to find fault with God. They lied. When you get discouraged and downhearted, you often tell lies and think that you're being very holy about it. You overstate the position. It's blacker than it really is. And so they say, there's no bread here. Well, what did they think they'd been eating every morning and every evening? As God sent the manna. And then they had to bethink themselves, well, we do have bread. But they said, our soul loatheth this light bread. It's a tragic thing when the people of God derive no pleasure and no profit from the bread that God provides. That's exactly what happened to these people. They so grieved the Lord that he sent fiery serpents among them. The work of death immediately spread throughout the congregation. This was one of those awful means by which that adult generation was to be cut down until millions of them perished in the wilderness. In their fear, seeing corpses all around about them, seeing death come in to destroy families, they turned to Moses and they said, pray for us that God would take away this plague. And God's answer was a peculiar one. Now remember, the Lord could have said with a word, the serpents will depart, and they would have departed. But he didn't. He said to Moses, make a fiery serpent. I wonder why he said that. A fiery serpent. I think that it is obviously a brazen replica of one of these fiery serpents, or serpents with a fiery sting, a poisonous bite. But I think also it was a serpent that had to be forged. It had to be made in the fire. It was the product of the fire. Took time. Make thee a fiery serpent. Set it up on a pole. Let every man know that it's there. And he who looks and beholds it will live. And he who doesn't will die. We've read tonight that everyone who looked lived. Now, says the Lord Jesus to Nicodemus, in effect, this is more than Old Testament history. This is New Testament theology in picture form. He's saying to Nicodemus, form that picture in your mind of these fiery serpents going through the camp, biting with the bite of death. And then see that brazen serpent lifted up upon the pole. Notice that every man who looks for deliverance gains deliverance. And every man who doesn't dies from the serpent's bite. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. The New Testament theology that the Lord Jesus is teaching here is simply that the sacrifice of the Son of God is the sole way of salvation for perishing sinners. The sacrifice of the Son of God is the sole way of salvation for perishing sinners. Moses lifting up that serpent is a picture of four basic truths. Number one, it's a picture of the plight of sinners. When you go back to Numbers 21, you find that here is a wandering people, disobedient to God, a people who are under judgment because of their sin, a people in whom death is already working, the poison is already flowing in their bloodstream. They're a people surrounded by the evidences of the judgment of God, because there are corpses on every hand. And they're a people who, if they have any feeling at all, must feel that it is only a matter of time before each one of them individually falls before this enemy of death and before the poison of the biting serpents. My, when you look at that scene of devastation in the camp of Israel, you see a picture of the plight of sinners. Wandering in a wilderness of sin, disobedient to God, already under judgment. Man, if you're in this meeting tonight without Jesus Christ, I want you to see here not just a picture of people in Moses' day, but a picture that God is painting of your heart and your soul and your condition in the sight of a thrice holy God. Already condemned as disobedient, already under the judgment of God, already with death working, way being. You look around in this world, do you not find evidence upon evidence of the slaughter of sin? Do you not find in every hand the proof that sin devastates sin ruins and sin dams. In Moses' day, they could look and see the corpses. My friend, you can look out across America tonight and you can see the walking dead. You can see people who are dead in trespasses and sin. You can see millions upon whom God has bestowed great advantages. People of immense skill. People of immense talent. And yet tonight they are cursed by sin. Cursed by the devil. They are the walking dead. You look across America and you have the evidence of the destructive, devastating, damning power of sin. Then you look into your own heart. You see that very same power at work. The poison is already there. And it is only a matter of time before it cuts you down and brings you to everlasting destruction. The plight of a sinner without God, under condemnation, within a heartbeat of hell. What a plight he's in. I want you tonight, before we go one step further, if you're not saved, I want you, my friend, to quit playing the fool. Quit thinking this is some theoretical matter to put off till another time. And I want you now before God to ask the Father in heaven that by His Spirit He would let you know the true condition of your soul in the sight of God. The plight of sinners. But Moses lifting up that serpent was a picture of the provision of the Savior. I emphasized that it was a fiery serpent of brass. It was a serpent of brass that had been made and fashioned under the searing heat of the flame and fire. Why did God say that? Why was that His chosen means? Because even back there in the Old Testament, the Lord was looking forward through time to that day when Christ would be lifted up. And He's saying that brazen serpent lifted up is a picture of Christ crucified. Why is that? Well, first of all, the serpent of brass was the very likeness of the thing that was bringing those people down to death and destruction. What does Paul say in Romans chapter 8 and verse 3? He says, God sent His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin and condemned sin in the flesh. That brazen serpent is lifted up to tell us that Jesus Christ crucified was made in the likeness of our sinful flesh. True man, but yet without sin. He is there lifted up to die. But it means even more than that. That brazen serpent, as I said, was the product of the fire. In other words, it speaks of Christ in the fire, Christ enduring the flame, Christ feeling the pang and the fury. How does Paul put it? He says, Christ was made sin for us. That brazen serpent, the very image of the serpents that were biting these people, therefore the very picture not only of fallen humanity, but the very picture of sin incarnate. I want you to follow me very carefully, for I'm treading very thin ice, as it were, in what I'm saying. On Calvary's cross, God made Christ to be sin for us. Not just an offering for sin. That would be true. But He regarded Him. He judicially made Him to be sin for us. It's as if God were saying, as I look on Christ there on the center cross, I treat him as sin personified. I visit upon the head of Christ everything that is due to the sins of my people. All the wrath and the fury and the fire and the indignation of God that is due to sin, I pour out upon Christ. Now do you begin to understand why Christ likens himself to that burning or fiery, brazen serpent? He was made sin for us. And of course, there's a third reason why God gives such a picture. And it's this, that in Christ alone, in whom the fire burned, in Christ alone is the law of God satisfied. Only in Christ is God satisfied. Only in him who bore the fiery burnings of God's anger is that law satisfied. How often it is said that the only safe place to stand in a great fire is the place where the fire has already burned, where there's nothing left for fuel. My friend, the only safe place for a sinner to stand in the fire of the wrath of a sin-hating God is in Jesus Christ. In him the fire has burned itself out. In him the law of God is satisfied. Here's the provision of the Savior. I want you today to let your mind travel away from that scene in the wilderness for a moment, away from that brazen serpent lifted up on a pole. I want your mind to traverse the intervening centuries and come outside the northern wall of Jerusalem and see that little hill crag called Calvary in the range of Moriah. There see another stake lifted up, the cross of Jesus Christ. See one hanging on the tree in agony and blood. See him, true man, bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. See him made sin for us. See him become the object of the wrath and the fury of a sin-hating God. See Jehovah plunge the sword of divine justice and judgment into the bosom of his own dear Son. See that flowing blood and understand that only in Christ crucified is there a provision for the salvation of the sinner. Because only there is the law of God that condemns the sinner satisfied, so that that poor lost one can be justified. That leads me to the third thing, and it's this, that in that picture of Moses lifting up the serpent, you see not only the plight of the sinner and the provision of the Savior, but you see the plan of salvation. It's a very simple plan. In Moses' day it was look and live. And that's still the message. Look and live. The hymn writer said, I have a message from the Lord. Hallelujah. It's only that you look and live. My friend, that's the simplicity. A man in Moses' day bitten by the fiery serpent didn't have to take a course in philosophy and theology before he could look. All he needed to know was, I have been bitten by this serpent, I'm dying, God has given an answer, it's up there in the pole, and God has said, if I will look, I will live. That simple. The simple plan. And you know, that's Christ's message. What does it mean to look? Well, he interprets it in John chapter 3 as believing on him. Believing on him. So it's a simple plan. It's a spiritual plan. The look actually contains three elements. There was the confession of their condition. When a sinner would come bitten by the fiery serpent in the wilderness, and he would lift up his eyes, he's confessing, number one, I have fallen under the curse and wrath of God. I am now dying in my sin. I'm within a heartbeat of everlasting judgment. I have a terrible plight. I'm in a terrible situation. I am confessing my condition. Then there was in that look the reception of the remedy. This is God's answer, and I am looking to receive God's answer. The third thing in the look was the trust in the truth of God's promise. Couldn't you just hear the old devil coming along to a poor man dying there in the wilderness? And he would whisper to him, now you really know too much to believe that looking at a bit of brass up in a pole is going to make any difference. You really don't believe. But when that man looked, behind his look was the promise of God. If you look, you live. Now here's the look of faith. Here's what it is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Believing on Jesus Christ is to confess your condition. Now let me walk you through this step by step, because if you're in this meeting without Jesus Christ, I want you to see the simplicity and the spirituality of God's plan of salvation here. And if you can walk step by step through this, if God will give you grace to see this, man, there's nothing standing between you and eternal life. Can you tonight not come confessing your condition? Can you not come confessing, I am the sinner? I am justly under the wrath and curse of God. I deserve nothing from God's hand. All my good works, all my best religion, all the sacraments of the church, all the efforts of the flesh cannot change the fact I'm a sinner by birth, I'm a sinner by practice. I can never meet the just standards of the law of God. I confess my lost condition, and I can do nothing to change it. But then the next step, I look away to Calvary. I see in Jesus Christ God's answer to my condition, God's remedy for my malady, God's salvation from my sin. I look away to Christ and I see him lifted up as the sacrifice, the one upon whom God visited the judgment of the sins of all his believing people. Now I give up hope in everything else but Christ. I will add nothing to Christ. I will not say, Christ plus my works, Christ plus my religion, Christ plus my church, Christ plus baptism, Christ plus anything. It is Christ and Christ alone as the only remedy for sin, and I receive that remedy. On God's terms, I will trust the truth of his promise. Him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. He who looks will live. He who comes will not be cast out. Such a simple, such a spiritual plan. Could I say it's a successful plan? It's both inclusive and exclusive. It includes all who look. It excludes all who don't. It includes all who will come to Christ. It excludes all who will not come to Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ intended that his sacrifice should save believers and condemn rejectors. But I think of the fury of Mount Sinai as God came down upon the holy mount to give the law. When I think of the burning, blistering condemnation coming from that mountain upon lawbreakers, I think it must be a terrible thing to meet God with the thunders of Mount Sinai unsilenced. But let me tell you of a more terrible mount. Let me tell you of a more terrible condemnation. And that is Mount Calvary. For a man to stand before God and have the voice from the cross condemn him. To have the sacrifice of Christ, what Paul calls the speaking blood, speak for his damnation because he rejected that sacrifice, is infinitely more terrible. Some of you are here tonight and you're not saved. There are men and women in this meeting not saved. You've got a Bible. You've got the opportunity to sit in church. You have Christ presented to you simply and clearly. You are led up the hill of Calvary. And some of you are yet turning away. You're like people dying in the wilderness and you're saying, I will not look to God's remedy. I will not have God's answer. And I tell you, it is the intention of the Lord Jesus Christ that his sacrifice not only save those who believe, but will condemn those who do not. What did Paul say? He says that our witness, our gospel, and our ministry will be a savor of life unto life or of death unto death. Of life unto life to them that believe. Of death unto death to them that do not believe. In other words, the sacrifice of Christ as it's presented to you tonight either seals your soul for heaven or seals your soul for hell. But I want you to know this. I want you not to forget it. That blood of Jesus Christ is something that you cannot ignore. You can't ignore it. That sacrifice lifted up is a sacrifice you cannot ignore. Through that sacrifice, you will go to heaven, or bypassing it, you will go to hell. And either way, that blood of the Lamb will seal your destiny for all eternity. What a picture then. Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. A picture of the plight of sinners. A picture of the provision of the Savior. A picture of the plan of salvation. And finally, very briefly, it's a picture of the power of salvation. You see, when Moses lifted up that brazen serpent, there were those who looked and there were those who didn't look. Those who died even before it was lifted up. In other words, I could say on one side of the brazen serpent, there were the dead and the dying. On the other side, there were the delivered and the living. The people over whom the poison of the serpent no longer had any power. What made the difference was the serpent lifted up upon that pole. Now bring it into New Testament terms. Jesus Christ and him crucified. On the one side of the cross you have the dead and the dying. On the other side of the cross you have the living and the delivered. The only difference is faith in the crucified Christ. That's the only difference. That line of difference and demarcation runs through this meeting tonight. I want you to understand that there is one line running through this meeting tonight. Doesn't matter what country you were born in. Doesn't matter what religion you were born into. Doesn't matter what church you grew up in. As far as this goes, this is not God saying, I divide you into Lutherans and Methodists and Baptists and Presbyterians and Roman Catholics and Eastern Orthodox and Hindus and... No, no, no. That's not what God is doing. He's saying there's a line running through. One line. And only one. On the one side of the cross, there are unbelievers dying under judgment. On the other side, there are those who have believed to the saving of their soul. The only way to cross over that line of distinction is faith in Jesus Christ. I want to ask you tonight, where do you stand in relation to the cross of Christ? Where do you stand personally tonight in this great matter? I want you to picture that line running through this meeting, drawn by the hand of God, and find out which side of the line you're on the side of the damned or the side of the justified. One or the other. It's very important that you understand that, you grasp it. Because I want to tell you that that will not only be the difference in this meeting, but that will be the difference when we come to die. You don't die a rich man or a poor man. You don't die, as the world would say, a good man or a bad man, a great man or an insignificant little man. You just die, either in Christ or out of Christ. That's the line of distinction at death. Nothing else matters. In Luke 16, the Lord Jesus spoke of two men, the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man fared sumptuously every day. Lazarus laid his gate full of sores. The world drew a distinction, rich and poor, great and insignificant. But God drew a different distinction. The rich man died and was buried, and in hell. Oh, that God would write those words on our heart. In hell he lifted up his eyes in torment. Lazarus died, was carried to the paradise of God. Not because he was poor, but because he was saved. That's the distinction. Again, I ask you tonight, what side of that line of distinction are you on? Because what God draws as a line of distinction in life and in death, he continues for all eternity. Again, in Luke 16, the Lord Jesus had Abraham saying to the rich man, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed. There's no traversing that gulf. I want to tell you tonight, my friend, there is a way across the chasm between unbelief and belief in this world. There's a way out of sin into salvation. There's a way out of darkness into light. There's a way out of condemnation into justification. There's a way from alienation into acceptance with God. There's a way from death to life for you tonight by looking in faith to Jesus Christ. Once your soul is launched out into eternity, that line becomes a chasm that cannot be crossed. Once a man's soul is in hell, it'll never be out of it.
never for all eternity. And once a man's soul's in heaven, thank God, it's there for all eternity. Oh, that tonight you would see the work of the Savior lifted up, made in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemning sin in his own flesh, because he has made sin for us, that whosoever would believe in him should not perish, but have eternal life. God's way of salvation for guilty sinners is solely through the sacrifice of Christ. God presents it to you. Will you have Christ tonight? Will you look and live? So simple. Don't stumble over the simplicity. Don't try to make what God has pronounced simple. Don't try to make it difficult. Just look and live. Will you have Christ? If you will look by faith to him, call upon him as God's remedy for your ruin to save your soul, thank God you will not perish, but you will have eternal life. Then look, sinner, look unto Christ and be saved. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. Just one moment, this meeting will be over, and you'll be free to leave. It's a solemn thing to hear the gospel. It's a very solemn thing to have Christ set before you. Christ received is heaven. Christ rejected is hell. What will you do with Jesus? What will you do with him? Come to Christ, man, woman, boy or girl. If you're not a Christian, if you're not born of the Spirit and washed in the blood, if you have not personally received Christ so that you're on your way to glory, then I invite you to Christ tonight. I plead with you to come. It's an urgent situation. Don't trifle. Don't procrastinate. Come. Come now. And be saved. I'm here as your servant for the Savior's sake. I invite you to remain and have a word with me. Let me open the book of God with you, and I'll be glad to take the time and point you God's way of salvation. Or if you'd like to speak to any of the other workers in the church, feel free to do so. But don't leave this meeting until you know, beyond a peradventure, that you have trusted Christ. Father in heaven, bless thy word to every heart. How we thank thee for the love of our Savior, who has lifted up the object of man's scorn and the devil's hatred, and the object of the wrath and curse of God, bearing our sins in his own body on the tree. Eternal God and Father, we pray that thou wilt speak to men and women and boys and girls in this meeting. Lord, we pray, break down the prejudice. Break down the hardness of heart. Gracious God, give men and women a conviction of their sin and their need. Show them their plight, and then bring them to the Savior.
Gracious Father, we pray that Thou wilt save the lost. Give the gift of saving faith, that men and women may look to Christ, and in looking, live for all eternity. Answer prayer. Gracious God, answer prayer. Complete families in Christ. Bring the lost to the Redeemer. Part us now with Thy very richest blessing, and grant that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God our Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit our Comforter may be our abiding portion both this Sabbath evening and until our Savior either calls us home or comes again in all His glory. Amen.